You're listening to the Real Church Podcast. Real Church is located in Chicago, Illinois. For more information, please go to realchicago.com.
So the past couple weeks, I've been getting ready for this sermon, and this has kind of been different. For quite a long time, we've been going book by book through the Bible, and I had something laid out that I had to preach with, and this was a little different. And so I started looking at the seven different mountains that we've been talking about, the sermon series. And can you put them up on the screen? And I noticed something. Excuse me, the seven pillars. I noticed something. We have education, family, and media. We have spirituality, arts and entertainment, and economy. They'll kind of elicit like a pretty good feeling for most of us. And then I realized what Pastor Nathan had done. He gave me government. He gave me the one thing that as soon as we say it, gets the little hairs on the back of our neck just kind of raised up just a little bit, and we're just kind of ready for a fight, but we don't know where it's going to go, right? So I'm excited to preach on something that has already offended me. I hope I get to offend you also in a good way. I'm excited for this. It's going to be fun. So what I want to talk about is when we talk about government, like we immediately elicit certain feelings, certain responses, and certain words. The word that comes to my mind immediately when I think about government is division. Division between church and state, division between rich and poor, division between black and white, division between north and south, division between Republican and Democrat, division between you name it. When I think of government, I think of how we're separated and fractured. Now, as I'm sure many of you guys have heard, One of the big things in government is politics. Everybody familiar with politics? Well, as we all know, politics is a Latin word, right? Poly means many and ticks mean, it's actually Greek, I'm sorry. Politics means being concerned with the affairs of the state. Yeah, I thought I was going to do a dad joke. I didn't. So here today, we're going to talk about government, but specifically we're going to talk about our American government, the U.S. government, the government that we live in, the government that shapes our culture, our lives. Really, I mean, if we really get into the nitty-gritty of what government gets into, everything. Government has its hands on everything. So the kind of the outline of the sermon borrowed. In the Army, we used to call it acquiring. We acquired something from somebody else. Repurposed. Thanks, C. You know what I'm talking about. I acquired this from a wonderful author in the Christian genre. He's very well read, very well written. He has written such amazing works as A New Path to Liberalism, Evangelical Feminism, Systematic Theology, Bible Doctrine, Biblical Hermeneutics, and other exciting works. The only person excited so far is Tawny. His name is Wayne Grudem. He's a professor of systematic theology at Dallas Theological Seminary. And he's one of those guys that when he writes a book on the Bible, it somehow comes out bigger and more heavy than the Bible. You know, he's a lot of words. So this is actually a talk he gave many years ago. And what he talks about is he talks about the five bad views we have of government. He starts off with the first bad view. Now, all of these don't always apply to this, but this is when we're looking at government in the eyes and in the social context of religion. Okay, so the first bad view, he says, is that government should mandate religion. We should vote on these. Like, what should we institute? Now, this was actually a really popular opinion in the church from the 15th and 16th centuries. Super popular. I don't know if you guys know about like all the crusades and mandating religion. Thankfully, the Christian church has gotten away from that, and other religions have come in and filled the void. So we have countries like Iran. We have countries like Saudi Arabia, where in Iran, it's you could be executed for proselytizing about Jesus. Okay, in Saudi Arabia, it's illegal to practice any religion other than Islam. So there are countries still in our sphere. I guess the sphere would be a globe. Earth. There are still countries on our earth. Sometimes I picture something and the word doesn't come out right. There are still countries in modern day that mandate you must follow a specific religion. Now, there's also countries like North Korea that mandate you cannot follow any religion. Kind of scary. In North Korea, atheism is the official church religion. Now, if we're going to do just kind of like a basic, cursory overview of the Bible, we could quickly see that this is not really what Jesus wanted government to be, right? If we look at Jesus, and I don't know about you guys, but we just spent like 7 months in Matthew, so we're a little familiar with Jesus. Jesus' approach to evangelism was to order people to follow him. Is that correct? What was it? Invite. Emphasis on invite. Jesus' way of asking people to come alongside him was to ask. Come follow me. Jesus didn't order people to follow him. You see, a country and a government and a nation that mandates religion spells death not only for the country, but also for the religion. Because a religion that you're ordered to follow is not a religion. Matthew 22, we covered this about 9 weeks ago. Jesus talks about government. Now, on the face, it doesn't seem like he's talking about government, but he's totally talking about government. Get that up on the... There you go. In verse 15, Matthew says, "Then the Pharisees met together to plot how to trap Jesus into saying something for which he could be arrested. They sent some of their disciples, along with the supporters of Herod, to meet with him. 'Teacher,' they said, 'we know how honest you are. You teach the way of God truthfully. You are impartial and you don't play favorites.'" I think right there Jesus knew something was up. "Now tell us what you think about this. Is it right to pay tax to Caesar or not?" But Jesus knew their evil motives. "You hypocrites," he said. "Why are you trying to trap me? Here, show me the coin that's used for the tax." And when they handed him a Roman coin, he asked, "Whose picture and title are stamped on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. "Well then," he said, "give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar and give to God what belongs to God." And here's where we miss something. His reply amazed them. And they went away. I have a hard time understanding why they were amazed by that reply, especially as a 20th century American Christian. But if we put ourselves back in the seats of a first century Jew, we would find out that for all of our history, government and religion had been completely intertwined. Government and religion were, in essence, mostly the same thing. They functioned together. They worked together. They fell under the same God. And here Jesus is saying, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God." Jesus, in essence, recognizes there are two separate spheres of influence. That there's the influence of the church and there's the influence of the government. And he's making it very clear, what belongs to the government goes to the government. And what belongs to the church goes to the church. And the government should not have its fingers on the church's things. Now, Jesus' statement should give us some serious pause when we consider the very American phrase, separation of church and state. We're going to talk about that more in a little bit. The second view of government that is bad is that government should exclude religion. Now, this is the opposite. The government should make religion completely separate from government. Now, we're not at this point in America. Okay, this is not where we're at. A lot of radical people would say that we are. That's absolutely not true. But this is the camp that the ACLU would sit in. This is the camp that Bernie Sanders would sit in. This is the camp that Elizabeth Warren, our senators, would sit in and say that Christianity should be completely devoid of government, and government should be completely divorced of religion. The problem is, we as people can't divorce half of ourselves from the other half. You can't take a person that is religious and ask them in this function to no longer be religious. You, in effect, have asked them to no longer be themselves. So that raises the question, if this is correct, can Christians even be involved in government at all? And I think the answer to that would be, in this scenario, no. Christians would not be involved in government because you can't remove the religion from the person. Now, one of our First Amendment rights is the freedom of religion, as in the freedom to practice any religion you want, any way you want, to any God you want. A lot of times we get in trouble with this, and we think that freedom of religion only applies to Christianity. The beautiful thing about American Christian, I want you to hear this, it is a beautiful thing, is that in this country you can practice any religion you want. The freedoms that are afforded to us are the freedoms that are afforded to Islam, Hinduism, pantheism, Trekkieism, David. You know, all of these different religions have the same protection. And the moment we remove their protection is the moment we invite the death of ours. Freedom of religion is beautiful. Now, just a few minutes ago, we talked about separation of church and state, right? And up until a few minutes ago, I think most of us probably thought that was a very American idea. But the verbiage, separation of church and state, is nowhere in the Constitution. It's not in any amendments. The closest we come to that wording is what's called the Establishment Clause in the First Amendment. So a quick civics lesson here. It says that Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So the next time you hear somebody say that Christians should not be involved in religion, the Christians should not be involved in politics. I hope they're involved in religion. Yeesh. Christians should not be involved in politics. You should remind them that the First Amendment does not protect the government from religion. It protects religion from government. That is its purpose. Government should not require religion. Government should not refuse religion. It should be separate and distinct spheres. So the next viewpoint that we would hear as a church, as if government is a separate sphere from God, it must be bad. Right? Does that make sense? Anything that we say isn't part of God inherently should be bad. But the problem with that is God instituted government. Daniel chapter 4 records a dream that King Nebuchadnezzar has. And at the end of this dream, or this vision, or whatever he's having, he sees what he calls a holy one. Now, from how he describes this, we can only assume it's an angel. And what he says in Daniel 4:17, it says, the holy one declares the verdict. Now, pay attention to that word, verdict. The holy one declares the verdict. So the living, which is us, may know that the Most High, who is who? God. The Most High is sovereign over all kingdoms on earth and gives them to anyone he wishes and sets over them the lowliest of people. Us. God gives the kingdoms of the earth to anyone he wishes. He sets them over us. In Romans 13, Paul declares that there is no authority except for that which God has established. None. The great theologian Augustine said that government is a necessary evil because we are evil and we need to be governed. Notice that the government is not evil. It's us. It's our thoughts. It's our hearts. It's our minds that are evil. Government is here to protect us from us. Are there bad governments? Yeah. Of course there are, right? Are all governments bad? No, not at all. God has ordained governments to rule over us, and what God has ordained cannot, in its very nature, be bad. We can corrupt it, absolutely, right? We've done that many times. We can corrupt great things that God has made, but in its nature, it cannot be bad. Let's take a look at 1 Peter 2. Verses 11 through 17. Peter says, or excuse me, the verse says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and as foreigners." So who's he talking to? He's talking to people that believe they belong to the kingdom of God. Okay, so if you are somebody that says, "I belong to Jesus and I belong to the kingdom of God," that means that you are a foreigner in America. That means that you do not belong to the government of America. You belong to a different kingdom. So he says, "Dear friends, I warn you as temporary residents and foreigners to keep away from worldly desires that wage war against your very souls. Be careful to live properly among your unbelieving neighbors. Then, even if they accuse you of doing wrong, they will see your honorable behavior and they will give honor to God when he judges the world. For the Lord's sake," this is where I want us to pay attention, "submit to all human authority, whether the king as head of state or the officials he has appointed. For the king has sent them to punish those who do wrong and to honor those who do right. It is God's will that your honorable lives should silence those ignorant people who make foolish accusations against you. For you are free, yet you are God's slaves. So don't use your freedom as an excuse to do evil. Respect everyone and love the family of believers. Fear God and respect the king." Sounds great, right? But we don't have a king. Who do we have? See, this is where we start getting mad. Right? As soon as we remove the word king and we insert the word president, I mean, we might as well line up on different sides of the walls. Right? This is a junior high camp dance, and the boys are going to dance by themselves, and the girls are going to keep looking at the guys going, "What the heck is going on?" Right? All of a sudden, we, the church, the family, don't like each other. Right? We have one side screaming, "I didn't vote for him. He's not my president. I don't like him. He's bad. He's poorly spoken." We have another side screaming, "Look at the Bible. It says respect the king." And every political cycle, the sides switch and the rhetoric remains. Let's not forget that the side that is screaming respect the president is the side that 6 months ago was screaming the opposite. Right? How quickly we forget that we don't belong to this kingdom. How quickly we forget that the Bible says respect the king even if he's bad. Respect the king even if he's good. Why? Because it brings glory and honor to God. How? I don't know. Can I be honest with you? Sometimes I look at the leaders that we have or the leaders we've had in the past, and I have no idea how this brings honor and glory to God. Does my opinion matter? I mean, does God really come down and go, "Hey, Rocky, if you want to honor him, like, I'd like that"? No, right? That's not how a king works. It's really simple. Honor him. I'm going to be honest with you. I don't want to. Right? This is where I got my butt kicked in the sermon. I don't want to honor him. I fight that. There are things in our leadership and in our government I don't like. There are corrupt politicians that I don't want in my home, yet alone representing me. That's something I have to look at and go, yeah, I'm the one that doesn't want to listen to it. But we don't remove parts of the Bible to offend us. We don't remove parts of the Bible we don't want to listen to. Because what we end up with when we do that is no religion at all. No salvation at all. No promise and hope for a future at all. Christ is king. And submit to him. And submit to the leaders he has sent. Fear God and respect the president. You see, government becomes bad when good people disengage. Government becomes bad when we choose to no longer participate because we don't like who's playing the game. What we've been seeing more and more lately, even just yesterday as a nation, what we're seeing over and over again is we have people on both sides of the fence that claim to follow Jesus, and all we see is hate. Right? Christian, why are we known for what we hate instead of what we love? Why does the world look at us and say, "I know all the things you disagree with. What do you agree with?" Who do you love? Who do you care about? I mean, look at our Facebook posts. Look at what we share. Look at the little groups that we collect in, right? I mean, we might be doing better than the average people, but we're not there. We haven't arrived. We haven't reached this great place where we're espousing love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and gentleness and goodness and self-control in politics, right? If we look at our political views through the lens of the gifts of the Spirit, what do we see? We don't see the gifts of the Spirit. They're not there. Not. I mean, when as a church, not even when as a church, when is an individual person that loves Jesus, do we say enough is enough? When do we get to that point within ourselves where we say, I'm done. I'm done with the hate. I'm done with standing behind people that espouse hate, that think it's okay to separate us based on what we look like, where we live, how we vote. When we say that love conquers all, that love is the second greatest commandment, to love others. But we think the second greatest commandment is to be right. Jump back into 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9. It says, the end... Oh, I got ahead of myself. I'll just read it. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 9 says, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and sober so you can pray. When political rhetoric is being thrown to the left and to the right, are we clear-minded, sober of thought? Not even the best of us, right? We want to defend what we believe in, what we were raised with, what we think is right. Be clear-minded and sober so that you can pray. Above all, love one another deeply. And I think we miss the power that's being said right here. Love one another deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without complaining. I love what this verse does. Is it forces us to do three different things. It forces us to be real with God and pray. It forces us to love others and be real with others. And it forces us to not just love them online or in thought. It forces us to invite them into our lives. It says, show hospitality to one another. Man, it's easy to read somebody's post and go, oh, I see what you mean, but I still don't want to hang out with you. Why do I constantly forget that the greatest command is to love God, and the second is like it, to love our neighbors, ourselves? I mean, why do we forget it? It's easy because we don't want to do it, right? It's not convenient. It's not fun. Our next wrong view is do evangelism, not politics. I can't tell you how many times I've heard very well-meaning Christians say that we shouldn't be involved in politics because we're supposed to be evangelists. As if the two were mutually exclusive. Or as if we're actually spending so much time evangelizing, we have no room for anything else in our life. I like it when the evangelist in the church is laughing. You know, that's the good sign. No. Our life is not so filled with evangelism that we don't have time to love other people. Now, other than us laughing at it and obviously seeing there's some errors, there's some real problems with this. Let's look at three verses from the Bible, because us laughing is not biblical, you know, but the Bible is biblical. So let's look at what the authority says on what we think is silly. Ephesians 2:10 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we should walk in them. Galatians 6:10 says, as we have the opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those in this household of faith. What does that mean? It means let us be good to everybody, but let us pay particular attention to being good to the church family. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now, it may sound like I'm about to espouse good works. Don't worry, we're going to go back and bash that in a minute too, okay? Equally offending everybody. That's what I promised. So what should we do then, right? Should we do good works in education and religion and arts and entertainment and media and family, but not government? Like, is that the seventh one? Is that like, ooh, that's the one with the horns that we don't touch? No, right? God hasn't called us to exclude any area that we could have influence. Any sphere of influence can bring God glory. Influencing government for good is a great way to fulfill the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor. Don't think so? Let's think about North and South Korea, right? I mean, here in America, we have like a million different things that divide us, right? We have different religions, different cultures, different colors, different creeds. But let's think about North and South Korea. Same land, same people, same color, same history. And we have such different countries, right? And South Korea, I don't know if you know this, the evangelical church is growing. It is exploding. 25% of the country has become an evangelical Christian in the last 30 years. I mean, it is boom. The evangelical church in North Korea does not exist. In fact, so much so that there is not even a registered missionary in North Korea. Nothing. Nobody. You see what a totalitarian, oppressive government can do to religion. Why do we keep saying that we don't need to be involved in it? Look what it does. It destroys. I mean, let's just look at a small list of accomplishment that Christian politicians have done in the last few hundred years. Okay? Christian politicians have managed to get infanticide outlawed. Kind of a good thing, right? We like babies in real church. I don't even know who's holding my kids right now, but they're somewhere. I mean, we like babies, okay, right? Christian politicians have gotten child abandonment outlawed, right? There were countries that were limited to like one kid, and they're like, oh, I don't like this one, let's get rid of them, okay? They have outlawed that. Abortion in the Roman Empire was outlawed because of Christian politicians. The granting of property rights to women came out of Christian politicians. The banning of polygamy came out of Christian politicians. Prohibiting the burning alive of widows in India in 1912 came out of Christian. 1912. The binding of women's feet in Asia came out of Christian politicians that were fighting it. The one that I'm most proud of, the funding of government schools. Parents, can I get an amen? Yes, all right, Christian politicians. Compulsory education, Christian politicians. The banishment of slavery in the Roman Empire, Ireland, most of Europe, and America came out of Christian politicians. Did I offend some people right there? How many of you are thinking of the Colonel Sanders-looking guy standing on a southern plantation with a whip in one hand and a Bible in the other, going, how did Christians abolish slavery in America? Did you know that 2/3 of abolitionists were Christian preachers who preached politics from the pulpit, who talked about love, who talked about equality, who talked about this really foreign idea called Imago Dei that says we are all created in the image of God, right? Not black, not white, not Asian, not whatever. We are all created in the image of God. We all look like God. The idea of moving Christianity from politics is absurd. What are the things of Christian politicians accomplished? I mean, how about the American Civil Rights Movement? Right, that was led by a Southern Baptist preacher. I don't know if you guys know that. I mean, you all know Dr. Martin Luther King. He was a Southern Baptist preacher. The Magna Carta, the American Declaration of Independence, the Bill of Rights, those are considered the three greatest political documents of the last 1,000 years. And they were all authored by Christian politicians. Can you imagine if all of these Christian politicians decided that they needed to pursue evangelism only and excluded politics, excluded fighting for their common man. Evangelism over politics is absolutely not the answer. I think we have definitively shown that. So what about politics over evangelism, right? That's our fifth wrong view. Do politics, not evangelism. Now, the idea on its surface to Christians should just sound wrong, right? But for a long time in the church, this was a big movement. This is called the social gospel. This is where we believe that human rights are more important than human afterlife. 30 years is more important, 90 years are more important than eternity. I mean, sounds silly, but if we're really honest, it's easy to fall into this. It's easy to want to be a social crusader, right? I mean, because not only does it feel great, I mean, let's be honest, and I'm not bashing it anyway. Not only does it feel great, but your non-Christian neighbors support it. Your non-Christian neighbors want to get on board with it, right? Like, this is something that humanity, for the most part, goes, yes, we need to further social issues. We need to further equal opportunity. We need to further equal rights. I mean, Christians, all of our lives have been united behind the idea to get gangs off the street, to get drugs off the street, to clean up neighborhoods, to get rid of the projects, to give people value. And somewhere along the line, we forgot about the gospel. They have to exist hand in hand. Yes, they are two different spheres. Hold one in your left and one in your right. They are that important. Hold on to them. We have examples in the Bible of followers of God serving in an atheistic and other God-worshipping government. A lot of times we think, you know what, God was all for the Hebrew people and care about anybody else. But God's love, God's protection fell on all nations. Now, don't get me wrong, they can make him mad and they can push him away. But he offered it to all of them. We have Daniel. Daniel, if you can pull up the verse, Daniel 4:27. Daniel was the chief advisor and he was a super powerful politician. And he served underneath King Nebuchadnezzar, who was the ruler of the secular kingdom. And Daniel said, "Therefore, O king." Now remember, this is Nebuchadnezzar, who was not a nice guy. Okay, Nebuchadnezzar does not go down in history as like a gentle giant. I mean, kind of jerk, right? Daniel says, "Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you." Now Daniel, if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel loved to throw things in King Nebuchadnezzar's face when it was from God. He said, "Break off your sin by practicing righteousness and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." Can you imagine if we had somebody in the White House that would say these words? Somebody with power, with position, with authority, with an ear the government held. Stop sinning. Seek righteousness. Why? So that you don't die soon, so that your prosperity may be lengthened. Daniel does not tiptoe around the man that executes like everybody, right? He was not afraid of this guy. Why? Because the king that he serves is far greater than the king that he worked for. We have Joseph. You guys remember Joseph? Joseph, who got sold into slavery by his jerk brothers, right? I could say that I have four boys. They're jerk brothers. He rises to the position of prominence to Pharaoh's right hand, second in charge of all of Egypt. Is Egypt a Christian state? No. Did they worship God? Did they fear God? I mean, a handful of times, you know, but most of the time, no. Joseph rises to this position of power that is just unheard of. And who was Joseph concerned for? The godless, multi-god-worshipping Egyptian people. Who is he looking out for? The people that God put him over. They didn't serve God. But that's not why God put him there. God put him there to serve the people. I mean, Joseph was a follower of God. He loved people. He preached God. And at the end of the book, it says he lived a life that pleased God. I mean, I would really like that written about me someday, right? Rocky lived a life that pleased God. I don't know if I'll get that, but you know, I don't even know if I'll get a book. That'd be cool. Let's look at the prophet Jeremiah. The prophet Jeremiah told the exiled Hebrews in Babylon. Jeremiah 29:7. He said, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare." How often do we look at wherever God has placed us and we say, "God, but the people here hate you. They despise you. They mock your name. They use your name in vain. They do whatever." But the prophet says, "Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf, because your welfare is tied to theirs." So if all of these views are bad, then what is our response supposed to be as Christians? Let's make it simple. Christians should absolutely be involved in government. Absolutely, 100%, unequivocally, we should be involved in government. We should absolutely be trying to influence our leaders, our government, our nation for good. We should absolutely encourage other Christians to seek office, to work for the government, to run for the government, to serve the government, for the glory of God. How does it work out? I got no idea. I don't know God's grand master plan. But we have really good instruction. Love God, and love others. Fear God and respect the president. Fear God and respect your alderman. Fear God and respect your mayor. Fear God and respect whoever. So how can we look at government within the lens of our four stages of culture? Pretty easy. All of us have been consumers, right? I mean, if you're here in a government-funded school building, you're a consumer, right? If you drove on a public roadway, you're a consumer, right? If your children go to school, if you went to school, if you had power and electricity in your house today, it was subsidized by the government, right? All of us are consumers of the government. Then we move to the next stage, which is self-conscious. And I was thinking about, like, when do you move to self-conscious? And I thought, well, maybe like government and civics class in high school. But if any of you guys were like me, you totally tuned out and then you cheated off somebody and you got an A at the end of the class. So I did not become self-aware then. Do you want to know when I become self-aware? When I got a job at Burger King making $4.25 an hour, and that $4.25 an hour is really $3.10 an hour. And I went, where is my money going? Right? I have not told anybody they can take my money. And I got mad. I went to my dad, and I'm like, why am I paying taxes? You're the adult. You're like, $4.25, man, you make way more. What? You need to compensate me for this. You know? Self-conscious. Because all of a sudden we're going, whoa. So my money is going to go fund schools. My money is going to go fund roads. My money is going to go fund whatever. And yeah, we keep saying that because we forget what Jesus said in Matthew. It's not our money, it's Caesar's. It's not ours. When you look at your tithe, it's not yours, it's God's. When you look at your taxes, it's not yours, it's Caesar's. It does not belong to us. But when we start to question, where's my money going, or where is Caesar's money going that he's taking from me, right? Then we move into this third category, the critic. And the problem is, this is where most of us stay. Right? We look at it and we go, whatever your social bent is, it could be a million different things. We go, I don't want my money going to fund Planned Parenthood. I don't want my money going to fund roadways in a city I don't live in. I don't have kids. Why am I paying taxes for the school? Right? Come on, these are all arguments I've heard in the church. Okay? We don't want our money going to things that we don't support and that don't benefit us. And we become a critic and we start blasting people on Twitter and social media. And we start complaining to our friends about the stupid, annoying government and how they spent like $5,000 on a toilet and 50 bucks on a hammer. And it's like, what are they doing? And the problem is your Facebook and Twitter are being followed by zero politicians, zero lawmakers, and nobody that has any political influence. Right? So we rant and rave all day long and have zero effect. What's the point of that? All we're doing is just blowing hot air into an empty balloon. We need to move to the last stage, contributor. What does that look like for you? I don't know. I'll tell you how to get there. It's really easy. It's like the number one mantra of real church. Guesses? Pray. God, where do you want me to be involved? Do you want me to be involved? Right? I'm not saying everybody has to be involved in government. I am saying everybody should ask. God, where do you want me? Do you want me involved in this? Do you want me invested in this? And then when he says yes, go and start it. And then come back to God and go, keep going? Go this way or go that way? Keep going back to God over and over and over again. Because I got to tell you something, if we make decisions in our own power, they will be self-serving. Right? I will not pay for junior high education because all my kids are in elementary school. Right? I will not go, we should send more taxes to the high school. No. I'm going to say we should pave my street because there's way too many potholes. Right? We should do X, Y, and Z because it's going to serve me. And the reason I say that is because I did it. Right? I sat on a committee for my local alderman, and I had a list of things I wanted to accomplish that would serve me. I wanted speed bumps on my street because my cars keep getting sideswiped by drunk drivers. I wanted more cops in the area because we get weird people. You know, like all these different things that I wanted. And other people said, well, what about my section? And what about my section? I was like, oh, man. I don't want it for you. Like, I mean, I voted for them, you know, but in my heart, I didn't want it for them. I didn't get speed bumps. Didn't. My car still get hit. But there was a school down the street that got a fence. Right? There was an alley that was completely caved in that got repaved. I didn't get speed bumps. Oh, well. About 2 years ago, Nicole and David and Andrea and I, along with a bunch of our neighbors, we went to a meeting, you can call it, that our local alderman put on. They wanted to put a building next to my house that was like so big and so tall it was going to blot out the sun. My children would never get tans. Like they would just like live in the shadow of this building for the rest of their life. And we went to this meeting. And the planner, the city planner was there, and the guy that's in charge of the, the developer, thank you, was there. She was there. She knows. And they had all these plans for this place. And they had it mapped out and drawn out. And they had all these studies. And they spent an hour telling us how great this was going to be. And like every single one of us that were in the audience, you could see us sinking lower and lower and lower as we smelled our defeat. And the alderman opened it up and he said, all right, I want to hear what you guys have to say. And about, I don't know, 80 people stood up, one after another after another, and said, we don't want it here. And you could see the look on the alderman's face and the developer's face. The developer was like, whatever, we got this. Right, I've already greased all the palms I have to. We're good. And the alderman's just sitting there stone-faced. He's just listening. And in my heart of hearts, I'm like, we've lost. Right? They're going to put this massive building next to my home that we don't want, that doesn't benefit the community, that does nothing. We've lost. And at the end of it, the alderman stood up and he said, I am not deaf. This project will not go through. I mean, just completely floored me. I had no idea that a politician would actually listen to us. You know why I didn't know a politician would listen to me? Because I'd never bothered to be involved before. A lot of us have never bothered to be involved before. Be involved. Whatever that looks like. Whether it's supporting somebody that you believe in. Whether it's just being informed when you vote. Whether it's running for office. Whether it's working for the government. Whatever it is. Be involved in some way. I'm going to leave you with a couple things. Micah 6:8. He says, He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. My prayer is that that would sit in us. That this requirement from God would sit in our hearts. God has established government. God has commanded us to act justly and love mercy. The two are not opposed. Government and religion are not opposed. And without a Christian involvement, we will move further and further away from where God wants our government to be. Can I leave you guys with a couple phrases? Okay, praise God that you get to choose who you will worship, when you will worship, and how you will worship. Amen? Praise God that others get to choose who they will worship, when they will worship, and how they will worship. Amen? Praise God that our government still functions. Praise God there's still Christians serving in the political sphere. Let me leave you with this last quote. Any religion that professes to be concerned with the souls of men and is not concerned with the slums that damn them, the economic conditions that strangle them, and the social conditions that cripple them is a spiritually dead religion. Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. Ladies and gentlemen, the Christianity of the Bible is not dead. Let's not treat it that way. Pray with me. Father God, thank you so much that we live in a government that values our freedom. God, there are so many places that we could have been born where we did not have an option. God, we praise you that in spite of all the flaws of our government, that we get to freely worship you, that we get to freely sing your praises, we get to teach of you, and we get to teach in opposition to some of the things our government says with no fear. Praise you, God, that you've placed us here. God, you asked us to be a light on a hill, be salt in people's lives. God, if that is in government for some of the people here, God, I ask that you would speak to them. God, that you would move us in that direction. God, I don't ask for our will, for our social justice issues, for our perfect idea of an economy or government to be accomplished. God, we ask for your will to be done as it is here, here on earth, as it is in heaven. And God, we will look forward to when we get to see you as King. Amen.